Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll open our Bibles. Father, thank you for this day. I thank you for the love and mercy and grace that you extend to us, though we don't deserve it and certainly take for granted. I pray, Lord, that you will watch over and take care of us this week, remainder of this week. I pray for those that are here. I thank you for them. I pray for those that could not be, and I pray that you'll help them and that whatever their situation is. And I thank you for those that are watching. Pray you'll bless them. And then, Lord, I pray for our nation, that somehow in all of the turmoil and all of the unrest, that our people will come to realize their need for Jesus, is my prayer in his name. Amen. All right, take your Bible and open it to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. While you're turning, let me ask you to pray for my wife, Shirley, who'll be having a redo of her right shoulder rotator cuff tomorrow. I guess she wants to go through pain again. It popped and broke or something, has completely torn loose, and so please pray about that. That'll all go well. And there's several weeks of recovery, maybe 8 or 12, something like that. While you're turning, let me thank you and welcome you who are watching by the internet. Glad to have you tonight. Open your Bibles with us to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 12 and read rapidly down through verse 24 and then come back and look at a very... when you read it, it just goes past you and you just think, okay, you know, that's interesting, and you want to go on. But if we look at what happened here, we can learn some great things. So let's read it and then we'll come back and look at it. Beginning in verse 12, now this is following what we call Christ's triumphal entry, where he came into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, right? And this is right after that, verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. That's interesting, isn't it? Shows his humanity. Jesus was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply or perhaps he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, it's way off yonder, and he sees it, that might get something to eat there. And they were allowed that by Jewish law, allowed that. You know, if you were traveling or something, you were allowed to glean a little bit. And he gets up close, he sees if there's anything there. He came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. It looked like it was ready, but there was nothing on it. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Apparently they didn't hear everything, so Mark says, we actually heard that. They're like children, right? We are all like children. We don't hear what God has to say sometimes. But they heard that. And they come to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Now, we always talk about Jesus driving them out. He didn't drive them out, folks. He picked them up and threw them out. He cast them out. You know, y'all ever been cast out? When I first came here years ago, there was a husband, I think he's dead now, of one of our church members at the time, and she's, I think, passed away as well. They moved on. And I was told, you know, when you meet this man, be sure that you're real low-key. Don't hammer him about getting saved and all that, because we had a guy here who was a deacon at the time who was loved to win people to Jesus, but he was real abrasive, Bob Goodman, yeah, real abrasive. And abrasive is a good word. He loved Jesus, but he just, you know, he'd get a hold of you like a snapping turtle and wouldn't let go until you said, you know, I trust Jesus. And so he got a hold of this guy, and this guy picked him up, the son-in-law said, and physically threw him out the door of their house. And I said, well, he might not be able to pick me up. He said, trust me, you know, so just be gentle, all right? Well, that's what Jesus, he did not just, you know, he picked them up. He cast them out, physically threw them out of the temple, and those that sold and bought. and overthrew, we'll talk about that next week, what they were doing, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer or permit that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Then he starts teaching, and as he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard that, boy, they just bristled, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. They didn't want people listening to him. They had the people, listen, this is applicable to our day, but I'll let you connect the dots, but I'll make the point. They had the people right where they wanted them, and they didn't dare let Jesus tell them the truth. Because if he did and they heard it, they would reject them and they would lose control. Sound familiar? If it doesn't, then, you know, call me later and I'll give you the details. You could just write typical politicians right there. And so they were scared. And when the even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily, truly, I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, he's speaking of the Mount of Olives, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, talking about the Dead Sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore, on the basis of that truth, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Now, I want us to come back and look at this issue with the fig tree. You know, Matthew, look at verse 14. It says, And Jesus answered and said, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. Now, Matthew says the tree immediately began to die. And this is the only time in Christ's life on earth where he purposely destroyed something. I cannot find anywhere else that he destroyed anything. Now, there's a basic lesson here that I want us to learn in the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, that Christ performed two symbolic or prophetic acts with one identical meaning, and that's the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, by doing what he was doing here with the fig tree and the throwing these guys out of the temple, he is prophetically looking forward to the day when the temple will be destroyed, the unfruitful religion of the Jews. And that happened in 70 AD. Titus of Rome came in and laid waste to the city of Israel. But for you and I, what does it say? What does it help us? Or how does it help us? Well, if you've got your pen, let's write some lessons down that I find here in this section. This is a very simple study tonight, but if we'll let the Lord speak to our hearts, it can have an incredible effect on our daily life and walk with him. Number one, Christ condemns promise without fulfillment. Jesus condemns promise, or promises if you want to call them that, plural, without fulfillment. Jesus is hungry. He looks out and sees yonder, a ways away, a fig tree. It's got leaves on it, limbs on it. It looks like it's time for, boy. Now, it's interesting. Jesus knew there were no figs there, right? Sure. But he takes, this may go right past most of us, but he went ahead and went forward with that tree that he knew would not produce fruit and gave it the opportunity to do so, even though he knew it would not. Now, how does that apply to me and you? Hey, Jesus looks at our lives and knows how we're going to fail him today. Probably doesn't make his morning. Jesus doesn't get up in the morning, but when the morning comes and he looks at our day, I think most of us, he just kind of goes, well, I'm glad I love him. Aren't you glad he loves you? He probably looks at our day and goes, they're going to blow this day so bad, but I'm going to do everything within my power to help them not to. And you know, friend, it's up to you or I. And it doesn't happen until we choose to fail or choose to not fail. It's all, you know, I can't wrap my head around the eternal God letting things fall into place where I have a choice to have things go this way or that way, even though he knows which way they're going to go. The Calvinists, you know, they've really got that messed up. But I'm glad that he lets us. Anyway, he let that tree do everything it was doing, knowing it would fail him. And he lets us live for him and fail him too. And he still loves us, but there's a point where he draws the line, and that's what I want us to see tonight. He condemns promise without fulfillment. He sees the tree, he's hungry, he goes towards it, but when he gets to the tree, there's no fruit. Do you know anybody tonight who, though they talk a good game, they look promising, when you get right down to it, they're unfruitful? You ever worked with somebody like that? Have you ever hired somebody like that? I mean, they come in with a resume, for those of you in highfalutin land. They come in with a resume that's just, I mean, it's outstanding. And they've got all of the ducks in a row. I mean, the format is beautiful. The information is fantastic. And the boss looks at that and says, I've got to hire this guy. He's just too good to not hire him. And then you know what happens sometimes. It's all manufactured. It's all fluff. And somebody else in the company ends up picking up the slack. Whenever the boss is around, now he's real. When the boss is not there, he's not doing anything. And then you get a guy who comes in and knows nothing, and somebody believes in him and gives him a job and teaches him, and he makes good. There was a fellow named Darrell in Pryor, Oklahoma, who walked into the Thomas restaurant back in about 1960, 1961. He was a teenager, you know, just barely able to legally drive. He got a job washing dishes at the Thomas restaurant. That's what he did. He washed dishes, bussed tables. And Mr. and Ms. Thomas didn't have any children. He was such a hard worker, they taught him how to cook. And so he began. He graduated from, you know, dishes and plates and bus tables to cooking, and ultimately when they had to let it go because of their health and their age, they gave it to him. He kept it for decades. Didn't change a thing. The food was just fabulous. And one day it burned down. The whole town rallied, and they donated enough money to help him rebuild. He's since retired and it's closed again. But, you know, here's a guy who, a kid who walks in. I don't even think he was driving a car. If I remember him telling it years ago, he rode up on a bicycle and said, I need to work. And he went to school. I mean, he didn't drop out of school. And they believed in him. And the promise of his character produced fruit. What Jesus is doing here is condemning promise without fulfillment. You know, it's easy to make promises and not carry them out. You know, it's just easy. And the cursing of the fig tree is a condemnation of anyone who makes a promise and doesn't carry it out. Now, I'm not talking about the person who with perfect honesty makes a promise and something prevents them from doing it. That's happened to all of us, right? And things, you know, just unable to control the situation. This is not that kind. It's a condemnation of those commitments and promises that people make who know when they make them that they're not going to follow through. People make promises to God when problems happen. Troubles come. You've heard the old story about the fellow out there, shipwrecked, and he's out in the ocean, right? Lord, if you'll rescue me, I'll live for you. There was a motion picture years ago. I never watched the whole thing. I only saw the clip from this particular clip from it. I think it had Burt Reynolds in it, and he's out there literally in the water, and he's thinking he's going to die, and he's rich. I'll give you all of my money, all of it. And as he begins to get a little closer to the shore, maybe I'll make it. He says, "Well, I'll give you about half. I'll give you half of everything if you just save me, Lord." By the time he gets to shore, God got nothing, right? People do that. They make promises to God, knowing that they're not going to make or keep them. They make promises to the pastor. Now, I'll be there, Lord willing, pastor. You know, it's amazing how unwilling God is for his people to be in church on Sunday. Lord willing, I'll be there. We make promises we know we will not keep. There's a second thing. Well, let me just say this. Well, no, I'll stop with that. We'll go to the next one because otherwise we're going to run out of time. There's a second thing that Jesus does here. He condemns profession without practice. Profession without practice. It is easy to profess faith in Christ and then not live the Christian life. You've heard me talk about professing Christians versus possessing Christians. There's a difference between someone who possesses faith in Christ, who is a child of the King, who is a possession of Jesus, and one who merely professes that they are. Reminds me of the old hackneyed story of the little old lady who was a cripple in the church house. And she, a church member, and they had an aisle down the middle of the church. And she always sat right up in front because of the way the aisle was configured. And they were having a revival meeting, and it was Halloween. And these two rapscallions decided that on their way to the costume party, they would drop in on the little Baptist church having revival in the wrong side of town. And one of them was dressed in a union suit, red in color, with a tail and pitchfork and horns and a goatee, and he'd been reading Milton, and let's have some fun. And so the old-timey preacher was up at the pulpit preaching and yelling and screaming about Satan being real, and he's just as real as you are, and so forth. And they had two sets of double doors. They had the front set of double doors and a swinging set in between the foyer and the actual church seats. And so they're standing, he's preaching, and there's a window in each of those doors, and the preacher's going on, and he sees this guy with a goatee and the horns and the red suit looking through the window. Well, his eyes got about that big, you know, and he's been preaching, remember, on the reality of sin and the reality of Satan, and Satan is real and alive and well and so forth in America, and this guy starts coming down the aisle, pitchfork in hand. Well, everybody began to bail out. You know, this is before air conditioning, so they're going out the doors and they're going out the windows, and this gal's got her wheelchair in lock position and she cannot get it loose. And the more she tries, the more locked it is, and he's just walking toward her, not saying a word. And she says, Mr. Devil, I didn't mean it. I've just been pretending all the time. I'm on your side. Now, whether that really happened or not, I don't know. I've heard pastors tell that story. But, you know, there are a lot of people like that in churches. They're really on the devil's side, but they want everybody to think that they're on God's side. That's profession without practice. The cursing of the fig tree is a condemnation of someone who professes faith in Christ but doesn't even attempt to live for Jesus. There's a third thing that I learn here. It teaches us something. It teaches us the truth that uselessness always invites disaster. Uselessness always invites disaster. Here's a fig tree. And he's looking at this fig tree, and it's good for nothing. So it's destroyed. Why? Because the thought even though it looked good, even though it looked promising, it looked like it was producing fruit from a distance, it professed to be fruitful because it had the leaves and all the rest, and everything looked healthy on it. In reality, because it was useless, it had no fruit, God destroyed it. In John 15, the Bible says that a true believer will bear fruit. Do you know that? A true believer bears fruit. And the useless will be destroyed. So uselessness invites disaster. You know, we need to ask ourselves as Christians in America tonight, all across our country, our nation is imploding. Have you noticed this? It is not just crumbling, folks. It is falling apart. And it's falling apart because we who have been given the responsibility of being salt and light and spiritual reflectors of Jesus have failed miserably to do so. I'm talking about professing believers. You got a lot of professing believers in this country. Very few who possess Christ, but a lot who profess Him. And the question that American professing Christians need to ask themselves tonight is this. Is it possible that I am a promising tree and not a fruit-bearing tree? Am I a professing believer only, but not one that possesses Christ? Am I one that may say I'm saved, but I am not practicing what I believe? In other words, am I a fruit-bearing Christian or am I useless? Years ago, we had an evangelist come and preach here named Bill Sturm. Bill Sturm was a former bouncer in a bar. And Bill was about the size of two giant refrigerators. Big old guy. Big guy. And he died about 2 or 3 years ago. I think in 2017 he passed away. But Bill was a huge guy. I mean, you got to be a bouncer. And God saved Bill Sturm. And I had him come in and he did a revival for us. And one of the messages he preached in this pulpit was, the exact title was Good for Nothing Church Members. You call these guys in and they just, Sam Cathy did the same thing. You know, they come in and they just blister everybody. I never tell an evangelist what to preach. I never tell a guest preacher what to say. I never discuss the condition of the church or any of the spiritual needs of the church. Now, he might say, you know, I've had him say, what do you want me to preach on? And I've always said, whatever God tells you. Whatever God tells you. And I didn't tell Bill Sturm or any of the rest of them. I never do. I just trust the Lord, and He's never disappointed me. Everything that they've always said has been right on target with what we need at that time. And Bill preached a sermon on good-for-nothing church members. And he was about as tactful as a bowling ball through a plate glass window. Okay, he just blunt. And he stood right down there and said, what good is a church member that won't come to church? And he went, nothing. Everybody just kind of looked at him. Nothing. What good's a church member that doesn't pray? Nothing. Good for nothing. And he would talk about that. What good's a church member that won't witness? Nothing. Won't come to church, won't pray, won't read the Bible, won't witness, won't live for Jesus, won't tithe. Nothing, 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 nothing. And then because nobody was amening, he went, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Isn't that right? Yes, sir. They just kind of looked at him like he had two heads. Good for nothing church members. God does not condone, nor does he put up with fruitlessness in our lives if we're his children. He will take a switch and come after us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about that. Go over there to Mark, or from Mark, go over to Hebrews chapter. I didn't intend to do this, but we're going to do it anyway. You don't have any choice, so other than walk out or turn me off. You want to really hear what the, I can't do justice to it, so I'm not going to try. If you want to really is it 6, Shirley? Is it chapter 6? It's not marked in this Bible. Or is it 10? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God hit me with a thought and he didn't give me the verse. If you really, while she's helping me here, if you really want to know what this is all about, go to our website and listen to J. Harold Smith preach on God's three deadlines. God's three deadlines. I went to 6, Hebrews 6, because I was thinking about eternal security earlier, and that's the passage on eternal security. It's 10, isn't it? No. It's 12. Multiple of 6. That's my out. Just show you I haven't arrived, folks. It's in verse 6. I got the 6. See, I just had the wrong chapter. J. Harold Smith preaches a message called God's Three Deadlines, and he talks about there is a point in which a lost person can go too far in rejecting the gospel, and God will say, I'm done. I'm done. And that person can't get saved even if they want to. And sometimes God kills that person. There is also a point where a person who's saved can say no to the Holy Spirit one time too many, and God will take them home early. Here he says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, well, back up to verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Rebuke and rebuking and chastening are two different things. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Rebuke is like this. You commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, and you're one of God's children. The Holy Spirit says, that ever happened to you? Holy Spirit ever just clears his throat? And if we're sensitive to the Spirit of God enough, what will happen? Our heart will break, right? And we'll confess it and ask the Lord to have mercy. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And I repent of that. And then we're fellowship restored, right? Perfect, beautiful, wonderful. But if that doesn't work, the rebuking leads to chastening. Chastening is where, well, the Lord takes off his belt. My friend Angel Martinez used to say that his mother would take, he said, or his mother had a, which after she got saved, she put her, she said, we had a lot of kids in San Antonio, and women in those days spent a lot of time cooking, right? Because you have a lot of family. And she had two nails above the stove in her kitchen, and her favorite Bible verse or song or whatever underneath it. And on that nail was a switch, and the verse underneath said, I need thee every hour. And he said it better than anybody. He said, when you enter into the chastening stage, God takes a switch and comes after you. That can be pretty serious. Now, don't start thinking that every problem that a Christian has, every sickness a Christian has, is a sign of God chastening them. No. God allows problems in our lives for different reasons. You know this? Sometimes it's because of our sin, probably more than not anything else. That's probably why. But sometimes there's a sickness. For example, the Bible says, unto the glory of God. Maybe I'm sick not because I've sinned, but because God wants to teach me to pray better. God wants to use me to pray for others. There's a sickness unto death. There's a sickness unto the glory of God. There's a sickness under chastisement. Sometimes I get sick, sometimes I have problems because I've just brought them on myself. That's chastisement. Sometimes I have sickness, sometimes I have problems, sometimes I have difficulties because of the behavior of somebody else, and I had nothing to do. Those people that died on 9/11, they didn't do it. They didn't do that. The people in those planes did that. They were evil people. No. You have to understand, the people who hijacked those planes chose to do that. And we can be affected by the wrong choices of other people. If you get hit driving down the road and somebody doesn't drive right, you're affected by the wrong choices of another person. So sometimes problems, sicknesses, other things are because of our sin. Not always. Sometimes they're because of the sins of others. Sometimes it's because God's going to take that sickness and take us home. But the chastening side of all of this is very important, because if we respond, then we're in great shape. We get back fellowship with God and everything goes back to normal, right? But if we don't, number three, rebuking is step one, chastening is step two, and scourging every son whom he receiveth. Sometimes that's where it really gets harsh. And sometimes that's where the Christian commits what is called in the Bible the sin unto death. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? This morning, Harrison and Brenda got into an argument. Brenda was doing something to him. He was reacting to it. And they were getting into a fight. Now, this never happens in your home. And I was upstairs, and I could hear screaming and yelling from everybody. Y'all get up here. What did you do? What did you do? Okay. And what happened? One of them got spanked for doing this, and the other got spanked for doing that. And I explained very clearly, because the meanest thing I could do to a child in my home is to let them get away with wrong behavior. Because it teaches them, listen, that they can go out and do whatever they want. It isn't that what's happening in Portland, Oregon right now. And other places too. You seen the pictures? The burning, where they're burning police cars, stealing things. They think they can do whatever they want. I guarantee you not a single one of those was raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, maybe I shouldn't guarantee. There's probably going to be one out there. Most of them that were reared instead of let to do whatever they want, they know better. By the way, this is just off the top of my head. Where do they get the money to go to all those places and do all that stuff? Don't they have jobs? Hardworking people don't burn buildings down and molest people and stop traffic. That was free. I just threw that in. We'll get censored by Facebook for that. You know that, right? If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? What kind of kid does a father not love enough to make him mind? But if you be without chastening, whereof are all are partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Now, that means, in other words, if your parents love you, they're going to make you mind. They're going to make you mind. And if they don't, then you're not their, you know, then you're not their children. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them much reverence. We gave them reverence. Lady here's father-in-law punched one of his sons completely out the back door. Am I telling the truth? He said something. He mouthed off it. I buried their mother. I buried her mother-in-law, little gal. They were telling me about the dad and big old one of them. The boys in that family are like walking double-doored refrigerators. They're all big guys, and the dad was too. And the big kid said something. Was it Rick? Rick said something to mom, and dad went what? And then that turned into something else. And then the boy said something to the old man, blah blah blah, and I'll take care. Oh really? And the dad went wham, and he went out the back door and off the back porch into the yard. And I don't think Rick ever did that to his father again. And you know, whenever Rick told me that story, he was just beaming about his dad. They loved their dad. My dad loved me enough to knock me off the back porch, through the back door. What's that, what it says? We've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. You could put blistered. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father, capital S of spirits, and live? I mean, if we're going to honor an earthly father who makes us mind, who makes us work, who makes us behave, shouldn't we honor the heavenly Father who makes us one in Jesus? For verily, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Now, he's not saying we're supposed to spank our kids because we like it. It just means after their own discernment, their own choice. But he for our profit. Why does God allow problems in our lives? Why does he chasten us? Listen, that we may be partakers of his holiness. That's what he says in verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You see, we're like diamonds in the rough, and God has to knock off all the stuff that doesn't look like a diamond. Somebody asked Michelangelo, the great sculptor, how do you do that? Have you ever wondered this? How do you take a rock, and how do you say, okay, that I think I could make a statue, let's just say, of a man riding a horse, whatever, right? How do you envision that, and how do you do it? I can't. Can you? I can't do it. I admire these people that can do it. And they can, these people who can imagine things and draw them or sculpt them or paint them. I can't do that. And somebody said, this is probably the truth. I mean, he probably really said this and he probably really meant it. How do you know what to chisel off and do all of that? How do you know how to do that? You know, today we'd have a laser machine cut it for him, right? Oh, I just knock off all the parts that don't look like the man riding the horse. That's probably the way he thought it. I just knock off all the pieces that don't look like a man riding a horse. But isn't that what God is doing with us? He's knocking off all the parts that don't look like Jesus. We sing a song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Why? To conform us into the image of Christ. And every day is a new day. Every day is sometimes repeat day. There was a motion picture years ago, and I don't remember if I saw all of it or just part of it on the TV or something, called Groundhog Day. And this actor playing in the show you know, he gets stuck in some kind of a time warp loop thing, and he keeps waking up on Groundhog Day, and you know, and he just keeps repeating. And you know, some of us are like that. God tries to teach us, let's just say something simple, like patience. You ever pray for patience? You know what God will do if you ask him for something? He will honor your prayer. But you better not ask for something you're not willing to let him work out in you. And so today, he gives me a flat tire. Tomorrow, and I don't learn the lesson, so tomorrow I have a neighbor that, you know, burns my fence down. And that doesn't work. So, in other words, things just keep happening to us because most of our problems are self-inflicted, as I say. God just continues. He loves us so much that he just continues to repeat and repeat and repeat until we learn that. And then, like the phonograph record that has the cuts, you remember old-timers? Had a little cut, had a song, and another song, and there's a blank spot, but he then says, okay, now you can go to cut number two. And then eventually you get to the end of the record, and it's complete. Some of us are stuck. Y'all know what a broken record sounds like? Broken record, broken record, broken record. Some people's Christian lives are broken records. We never learn the first or the second or whatever lesson we're on. But God loves us so much, he does it for our profit that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, just so we'll know that Paul doesn't think it's a lot of fun, he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So I whacked the 7-year-old. I give him a whack for hurting, yelling and screaming and banging on his sister. And then I give him a whack for having to be yelled at by his grandmother for what he did to his sister. He got 2. And, you know, eyes swell up and tears and all the rest, just like normal. He goes to his room, gets his shoes on, and after a few minutes, he came back in and he behaved rather well today. He didn't get any more spankings. He didn't get yelled at because he learned a lesson. Now, he'll probably forget it tonight when he's asleep and have to learn it again tomorrow. But aren't we all like that with the Lord? Unfortunately. But maybe by the time he's 18, he'll get it and it'll stick. At least that's what God's hoping for me, right? And he says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, he doesn't say that if you don't live, that's not saying if you don't live a certain way, you're not going to go to heaven. That's a work salvation and you know better than that. Amen? What's he talking about? He's talking about following peace with all men and holiness live in your life, which without which no man shall see the Lord, where? In you. He's talking about seeing Jesus in us. We sing, while passing through this world of sin and others, your life shall view, be clean and pure without, on the outside and within, let others see Jesus in you. See, if we don't live holy lives, no one's going to see. You know, we are the best Christian somebody knows. We are the only personification of Jesus that somebody knows. Isn't that frightening? That scares the living daylights out of me. Not about you, about me. Somebody asked a preacher, a pastor one time, Madeline Murray O'Hare asked my pastor in Dallas, she said, they were on a TV station having a debate, the only time he ever did one with her, and she said, I get these hate letters and I get these calls and, you know, people threatening me and all this stuff from people who are members of your church, I know. And he said, ma'am, out of the sight of their pastor, I'm sure my people do a whole lot of things. Pastors have to account. Did you know your pastor has to give an account for you before God? He has to account for you, himself, excuse me. He has to account for his family, just like the rest of us. But he also has to account for you. That can get real depressing if you're not careful and you're a pastor. Bad enough I got to account for me, right? So I'm not talking about y'all, I'm talking about me. It just scares me to death. God does not put up with a non-fruit-bearing Christian. He will prune us, trim us back, sometimes chasten us. He might even remove us. But you know what I like? The Bible teaches that what God plants always produces fruit. You produce fruit, more fruit, and then what? Much fruit. And if you don't, God takes a switch and comes after you. Y'all ever been recipient of that? I hope not. But you know, if you do, when that happens, and it happens to all of us, don't raise your fist in God's direction and say, why? Say, Lord, you've allowed this in my life. Help me to understand what's happening and what you're trying to teach me. You know what I was trying to teach the 7-year-old? SWOT number one, don't hit your sister. SWOT number two, mind your grandma. Now, what will that do for him ultimately other than make him sore? Well, the short term is sore. Ultimately, what will that teach him? To respect others, especially ladies and girls, right? And obey your authority. So that when the day comes and he's in a situation where an authority is telling him what to do, he won't rebel and get himself killed. My dad was in the Navy in Korea. And he was a 6'2" strapping farm boy from central Oklahoma with forearms that big around. Strong boy. My grandpa was 6'2" and at that time still weighed about, he was about my size. And when I knew him, he had lost a lot of weight and damaged his heart because he did it wrong and died early. But he was about my size. Same height, just more of it. And my dad was 18 and getting, and next week he's going to go to the Navy. He's already been signed up, you know, drafted, whatever, and he's getting ready to go. And my grandpa said, I want you to go down, it's on Saturday, I want you to go down and plow that field. They plowed with horses. And my dad said, I want to go to town, Dad. And he said, you're going to go plow that field. You're getting ready, you're fixing to leave and be gone. And I need that field planted because I can't do everything. I need you to do that. So my dad got mad and went down there and he hooked up the team and he got the, you know, stuff to plant. And what's he doing? He's, every time the horse would stumble, he'd whip it. And he was just beating those animals mercilessly. And about 10 minutes into that, you know, just taking his anger out on the, he felt something across his back between his shoulder blades, a stinging sensation. My grandfather, my size, about my age at that time, a little younger, saw what he was doing down in the valley and commenced to running from the house, pulled up a sapling that was at least 8 feet tall out of the ground as he ran. Didn't stop, and he just took it and wore my father out and left a stub. Don't ever take your anger out on an innocent, number one. Number two, do what you're told. Do what you are told. That would be considered child abuse today. But my dad said, you know what that taught me? Two things. That don't take your anger out on anybody. Number two, do what I'm told. And when they were on the ship in Korea being shot at, and the voice came out, incoming! Y'all know what I'm talking about? Incoming! His buddy, who had a problem with authority, went, where? And got himself killed. My dad did what he had been taught, which has hit the deck and lived. He said, I would have spent most of my naval career in the brig if my dad had not reminded me to do what I was told without talking back. My dad knew exactly what I needed. At 18 years of age, he beat you with a tree? Yes, he did. Why? Because I was a stubborn 18-year-old know-it-all, and that was the only, and he knew me from birth. You know, he knew what the only thing I would listen to. Are we any better than my grandpa? Probably. I mean, my dad was? Probably not. And our Heavenly Father loves us enough to discipline us with exactly what we need to conform us into the image of Jesus. And though we may think, man, that's harsh, it's our fault. My dad was just stubborn. My grandpa didn't have to do that. But he had to do that because he knew that my dad needed it. Aren't you glad God loves you? Now, does that mean God beats his children? No, I don't mean that. But he does whoop up on us sometimes. Always because he loves us. The older my first round of kids got, the less I spanked them. Does that bring joy to your heart, kids? Good. Because if you don't start teaching them early, and it just seems like we have problem after problem after problem in our Christian lives. But God loves us enough to gently guide us. If we don't listen to gentle, he gets a little more stern. If we don't listen to that, then he just, okay. But he doesn't just say, okay, you want to do that? Go ahead. Become a thief. Become a liar. Become a fruitless Christian. Israel had become fruitless because they had all the outward stuff, but it wasn't inculcated. It wasn't part of their character. They knew the words. They knew the phrases. They knew the motions, right? But they didn't know the author of it. They just knew what it said. Well, I hope that blesses somebody. You know, at this point you say, amen or oh me, and everybody goes, oh me. But I'm glad that God loves me enough to put up with me and to keep working on me and loves us all enough to help us to become more like him. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your love and your grace there is mercy. And that you do not give up on us, but you're not the God of another chance or a second chance, but of another chance. And when we fail, Lord, I thank you that your Holy Spirit taps on our spiritual shoulder and rebukes us. And if we respond and repent, we're restored. But if we don't, and he chastens us, and we respond and repent, we're restored. And if we don't, he scourges us. And if we will respond and repent, he will restore. I thank you that you don't give up on us and that you put up with us, even though I'm sure at times we test your patience. Help us, Lord, to resolve to be fruitful Christians, not fruitless Christians, to pray regularly, daily, to read your word daily, to share the gospel daily with somebody, to be faithful in all that you've entrusted us of our time, our talents, and our resources, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will not be ashamed of what we could have done, what we could have been, what could have happened. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of children to you that we ought to be. Growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus is my prayer in his name. Amen.